So if you would, let's now stand for the reading of God's holy word.
Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So imagine a Sunday in the distant future. You invite a guest, which I think we all ought to constantly be thinking about that. Who might we invite to come to church with us on a Sunday? Coworker, neighbor, friend, family member? Why? Because we know they're going to hear the gospel. They'll see something about your life. But imagine on that Sunday, they stand as you do. They're not used to our custom. And whoever's reading the scripture says, "This is the word of the Lord." And then we all together say, "Thanks be to God." Now imagine at lunch after the service, since you're asking them what they thought about the service, they say to you, "Why did y'all do that? Why did you stand for the reading of God's word?" And then at the end, when the minister said, "This is the word of the Lord," why did everybody say, "Thanks be to God"? So you begin to give an answer to a question you might not have ever really even considered. You just kind of go through the motions. But imagine as you give an answer such as, "We have high esteem for the scriptures. We believe they are God's word. We want to honor him by honoring his word." Imagine if they continued to dig a little deeper and they said, "Wait a minute, what I really want to know is, why do you believe that those words are God's words? What makes you believe that the Bible is the word of God?" And they continue to ask you questions like, how do you know that Genesis and the other 38 books of the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the complete 27 books of the New Testament, how do you know that's it? Is it possible that through history some books were left out that shouldn't have been? And is it possible that there are books in there that maybe shouldn't have been in there? What would you say? How would you begin to dialogue with them about canonicity? That's what we're talking about. The word canon means the rule. It's a Greek word for rule or standard or norm. We believe that the Bible consists of these 39 Old Testament books and these 27 New Testament books, and that is what makes up the canon. It might not be a guest that you bring that would ask you that question. It might be a professor that begins to ask your child or your grandchild that question. And your grandchild or your child calls you and says, "How can I answer this professor who's questioning whether these are the real books of the canon?" What would you say to him? Or as a student, maybe it's not your professor, but it's a classmate at your high school lunch table. They know you're a Christian. They're struggling to believe in the Bible, so they ask you, "Why does your church believe in the Bible?" What would you say? Maybe it's not a classmate, but a coworker, a buddy you play golf with, a lady you play bridge with. They ask you, why do you believe that every book is the book, the books that God wanted in his canon? What would you say? It's important that we know how to give an answer to that question. And the reason it's important is because God has called us to know and live his holy word. We talk about that as one of our identity statements. Look at Deuteronomy 4 again, the second verse. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Therefore, if we are to trust and obey God, we need to make for certain that we know what his commands are, that we know for sure what his word is. He was very serious about this call because in Deuteronomy he says, "You shall not add to it or take from it." And that message at the end of John's Revelation, he says the same thing. Again, look with me at Revelation 22, verse 19. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And then in verse 18, "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." That's frightening stuff. And so as men were seeking to put together what they believed was the canon, as God was calling them, they took very seriously this call. But is it possible something's been left out? Is it possible that something should be added? This is the issue of the canon. People add to Scripture all the time. Christians do it. Even those who would say, "I believe every word to be the word of God," sometimes they quote things as if they're Scripture when they're not. I'll give you an example. Look in your Bible real quickly. Do a concordance search for "once saved, always saved." Find it. It might be in the book of Predestinations 1:2. It's not in the Bible. The thoughts and teaching of perseverance of the saints clearly is in the Bible. But there are many statements that we use that help summarize things that are not specific biblical text. Mike Ditka, the Super Bowl winning coach of the Chicago Bears, in a season that wasn't quite as good as the one in which he won the Super Bowl, he was fired. And the next day at his press conference, he said the following: "Scriptures tell you that all things shall pass." With tears, he was emotional. He said, "This too shall pass." Reporters wanted to know where that verse was, and so they began to dig through the Scriptures to find it. It's not there. That's not a biblical phrase. The truth is, things do pass, but it's not a biblical statement. There are others. God helps those who help themselves. Don't pat yourself on the back thinking you have a Scripture verse memorized. That is not a Scripture verse. In fact, that's the opposite of Scripture, really. What if that was the truth, that only those who help themselves will be helped by God? Whew. What trouble. That statement actually is from Aesop's Fables, Hercules and the Wagoneer. How about this one? "Money is the root of all evil." That's not Scripture. What is? "Love of money is a root of all evil." How about this one? High school students, middle school students, children, you're going to love this. "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Is not in the Bible. Now, some of you moms are looking at me saying, "Oh, yeah, I'll prove it." And you might find it in Hesitations 4:16. It's not in the Bible. Certainly, you can make a case that there's things that resemble that, but usually cleanliness refers to sacrifices and how we are seen before the Lord. Cleanliness is next to godliness, is not a Scripture verse. But children, before you throw that in your parents' face, know this, that "honor your father and mother" is written with the finger of God on the tablets. Some of you are saying, "Amen, Pastor. preach that on. There are other phrases like that. Phantom verses that aren't real. But how do we know? How do we know that what we have for us in the beginning of this book to the end really is the words that God desired, the books that God desired that make up his Bible to be the collection that he wanted for his people? Over the next couple of weeks, I want to answer that question. And I'm going to begin by outlining three statements, three things that we're going to look at. And we're only looking at one of them today. The first is when we seek to defend the canon, we must begin with the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in creating and in preserving his canon, his scriptures. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Next week, we will look at the marks of canonicity. As we look at history, what were the marks of canonicity that we can see that men used as they sought to receive and understand what God was assembling? And third, we're going to talk about the process of persuasion, which has already been very evident in this whole series, but also in this worship service today. That's where we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit's role of illumination. So this morning, I want to talk about the faithfulness of God in creating and preserving his canon. Many times when people seek to defend the canon, they don't start there. I want you to understand that any time we're defending our faith, it's going to require faith. Our religion is a faith. And because we're finite and have many questions about God and about his word, there is going to be things that we just cannot comprehend, which we will have to receive and rest upon faith. It's the truth. But sometimes Christians are sheepish about that. We feel as if we just say it's about faith, we're seen as shallow, not very thoughtful. Well, some of the most thoughtful people wrestling with some of the deepest questions take us to a place insisting that it has to be faith which helps us believe. It's faith that gives us the ability to believe, to see, to think, to feel. Faith isn't shallow, but it can be. It can be that you'll just simply say, I believe because I believe. And you don't give an honest, hard look at the evidence that God gives us in his holy word and throughout history. So when we come to defending the canon, believing that these books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, are the canon. These are the books that Scripture possesses. These are the only books that Scripture possesses. We should look first at the faithfulness of God. Here's why. The writing of Scripture, so all of God's Word, primarily occurs in connection with God's great acts in redemptive history. If the person you brought to church or a coworker or a classmate or a professor says, what's the Bible really all about? You know what your answer should be? It's the story of redemption. It's the history of redemption from beginning to end. Jesus doesn't start in Matthew. Jesus is in Genesis. Sharing the gospel with someone, start in Genesis. Explain the reality of the world. You see, the Bible is the history of redemption. So the writing of Scripture primarily occurs in connection with God's great acts in redemptive history. Well, what are those great acts? I can't say them all this morning, but let's hit the big ones. Creation. God spoke this world into existence by the word of his power. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present in the beginning. So the Bible tells the story of creation and the story of the fall, the story of the flood, the covenant of God with Abraham, with Moses, with Adam. We see the building of God's people through the promises given to Abraham. And we watch as Abraham seeks to lead his people and God's people are established. We hear the call of Moses and then we witness the slavery and the Exodus, the waters parting and the people going from one side to the next. We witness the conquest after the wandering in the wilderness of the land that God promised for them to have. And we then go through scriptures and we see the establishment of the monarchy, King David. And then we come to the place in the Old Testament scriptures of the exile and then the return. And through it all, from Genesis to the very last book, the 39th book in the Old Testament, we see the expectation of a coming Messiah. And then there's a quiet period. And then Christ, the babe, the Word, made flesh, walks on this earth. A baby born to Mary and Joseph. And this child grows into a man. All the time he's growing, never sinning. Temptation all around him. 40-day fast. Temptation great with Satan present. And the Lord never sins. He never stumbles. He never falls. He lives a perfect life. He goes all the way through the betrayal of friends, the accusations of enemies. And he comes to that place, Golgotha. And he dies. And 3 days later, he conquers death and is raised from the dead. And then he walks upon the earth a while longer, and then he ascends into heaven. All the time, the same story of redemption from the beginning of Genesis to the very end, it's his story. His story coming to save his people. That's what the canon is all about. And this is very important. Here's why. Wayne Grudem, in his wonderful systematic theology, we have it downstairs along with lots of other great books, he says this: the preservation and correct assembling of the canon should ultimately be seen by believers then not as part of church history subsequent to God's great central acts of redemption for his people, but as an integral part of the history of redemption itself. What does that mean? It means that the God who ordained and created and oversaw all the history of all the stories that I just shared is the same God who made sure that the assembling of his canon, of these scriptures, would be accomplished. Why? Because this is not an ordinary book. This is called the Sword of the Spirit. This is not an academic book simply meant to make us smarter Christians and more pious people. It is alive. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates deep into man, dividing. This is not like any other book. And the God of the universe, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power, is the one who created it, who led the people that wrote it along to write it. But he also led the people who were seeking to assemble these books, to assemble the right books. But oftentimes, Christians feel like, well, I don't really know what happened then. And they lose confidence because we don't start with the faithfulness of God. Let me say it this way. This book, the assembling of this book, the preservation of this book, these 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, this is a miracle. This is not just a book about miracles. It is a miracle. Does that enter into your heart and mind when you have your daily devotions? When you prepare a lesson for Bible study fellowship or one of the Bible studies that are offered in our church, do you sit down for even a moment and pause and say, this isn't just something I'm supposed to read and get the right answers of to impress my teacher and those in my small group? Do you realize that you're holding the Word of God? It's awesome. It's really awesome. When you stand and we read scripture, and then you say, after I or one of the other pastors says, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, do you realize you're thanking him for a miracle? You're thanking him for what only he could do. You're thanking him for the food that he has given since these words were printed. See, it's not just about what he's done. It's also about how he is faithful in giving this to us, in keeping this for us. So when we seek to defend the canon, we have to start with the faithfulness of God. And the choir's anthem this morning, I had never heard until 9:30. It was better at 11. And it was great at 9:30. It was better because I got to hear it again. And once again, I got to be reminded that God's greatness is beyond my ability to comprehend. And it's this great God who assembled this, who saw through the process of his words being put in his canon. I'm going to read a lengthy quote, which I know is not the best communication. But this theologian, Martin Fransman, said it in a way that began to make me think differently about the Word of God as a miracle. Listen as I read. I'm going to read slow. The canon is a miracle indeed, but a miracle of another sort. A miracle like the incarnation of our Lord. Think about that statement. The miracle of Christ, 100% man, 100% God. Does that require faith to believe that? Yes, it does. 100% man, 100% God. The Word of God is a miracle like the incarnation of our Lord. A miracle in servant's form. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The great servant. Only a God, you're going to hear that phrase, listen carefully. Only a God who is really Lord of all history could risk bringing his written word into history in the way the New Testament was actually brought in. Only the God who by his Spirit rule sovereignly over his people could lead his, now listen to this description, only a God like this could lead his weak, embattled, and persecuted churches to ask the right questions concerning the books that made their claim upon God's people and to find the right answers. Only God could give us this. And only God could make us see. Only God. Brothers and sisters, this book that you and I esteem, it is the Word of God. It is a miracle. Because it's his great work, not just in recording the events that took place, but in continuing to reveal the story of redemption in and through the church until Christ returns. It's his great work. Only God. So we start there. And that's where I'm going to end today. My hope and prayer is that we really will believe in the greatness of God as he has given us his word from beginning to end. And we start there and we stay there even as we begin to look at history and the marks of canonicity and the profound process of persuasion that this really is all that it claims to be. The hymn we're going to close with today is a very familiar tune, but the words are words from William Cowper. And they're very powerful in that they speak of the Holy Spirit's role in illuminating God's word in our life. To encourage one another with the miracle of this work, let's sing with full voice and give God praise that he's opened our eyes to see. And if you are today in a place where you're not sure you believe all that has been spoken, I want you to know how glad I am that you're here. And I pray that you'll begin to journey in seeing if this really is all that God says it is.